Hi, everybody. I'm Dave, and I'm your host on the Ask a Theologian podcast. On the Ask a Theologian podcast, I chat with various theologians, and we talk about their work and theology and how that relates to practical living as Christians in today's world. So if you enjoy our podcast, I'd just love it if you could take a moment to give us a five-star rating and review on whatever podcast platform you use to listen to your podcast. On today's podcast, I have the privilege of interviewing and speaking with Dr. A.J. Swoboda. Dr. A.J. Swoboda is the author of numerous books, including After Doubt, which is his book that deals with deconstructionism. He also most recently wrote a book called The Gift of Thorns, where he talks about desire. What a great book. Today on the podcast, we were discussing his understanding and the doctrine, the theology of God. The doctrine of God and what he calls theology proper. We just had a great time together, and I hope you enjoyed the podcast. So why don't you just sit back, take a listen to our conversation with Dr. A.J. Swoboda.
There we go.
Dr. Swoboda, thanks for joining us today. And this is our first ever podcast interview. This will be our inaugural episode of Ask a Theologian. We're currently going through the doctrine of God as a church. So this is a little bit of supplemental information and just a little background. I know you because of a course I took through Southeastern and systematic theology. It was probably the course I was dreading the most because it had the title theology in it. Ended up being the one I enjoyed the most. So,
but let's be clear, Dave, you didn't just come to the class. You sat in the front row the whole time. Like a hungry college student should.
Yeah, it's kind of a practice. I don't know why I've developed it. I sit in the front row in the church. I sit in the front row. Yeah, I do.
Front row guy.
Listen, could you just kind of tell us a little bit about yourself? I mean, it's great to say I had you as a professor, but I know you're highly qualified, and in fact, you call yourself a theologian.
Yes, although with a dollop of imposter syndrome, every time I say that, it feels like, who the heck am I to be saying these sorts of things? I'm kind of my world, as it were. I live here in Eugene, Oregon. I teach. I'm the associate professor of Bible and theology at Bushnell University, which is a really awesome undergraduate institution, Christian liberal arts school here in Eugene. It's actually the oldest Christian school in Oregon. It was founded near statehood. Really beautiful environment. And I also run a doctoral ministry program at Friends University around spiritual formation and soul care. My background, and probably why you and I have the opportunity together, is that I'm a trained systematic theologian. I did my doctoral research years and years ago at the University of Birmingham in Britain on creation theology and how Pentecostals in particular think about creation and the earth and the environment. So I'm a Bible nerd and theology nerd by trade. And frankly, any opportunity I get to enter into the nerdery is a win for me, Dave.
That's awesome. I'm thrilled to go into the nerdery today. You have a podcast as well with Dr.
Gupta
called Slow Theology. Changed the name a couple of years ago from On Faith and Doubt.
The premise of the thing is about how to think about your faith if you've ever walked through questioning your own faith. How do you walk through that experience, the deconstruction sort of journey? It turns out there's a lot of people that applies to.
And you wrote a book on that as well.
I did, called After Doubt, How to Question Your Faith Without Losing It.
That was our book of the month a little while ago for the church. We encouraged people to do it, yeah.
You know, there's a general rule for a theologian, and that is that we are happy if more people read the book than wrote the book.
You're working on another book on desire, if I remember, and you're also collaborated on a book with Dr. Gupta as well, aren't you?
Yes. Yep. I have a book coming out at the end of February called The Gift of Thorns, Jesus, the Flesh, and the War for Our Wants. It's a book about desire and want and what it looks like to be a Christian who wants rightly. Dr. Gupta and I are writing a book right now, appropriately titled Slow Theology, that will be coming out in a couple years. I have one more book on contract that I'm almost finished with called The Teachable Spirit, How Christians Can and Should Learn from Anyone and Everything.
Yeah. One is that you live on an urban farm. We were talking earlier about your truck, and you're married and have one son, Elliot.
That's right.
We have 12 chickens. You know, one of our locations, I know some of the people in the church have chickens, but the maximum they're allowed is three.
Three. So
that's unfortunate.
We did get a Christmas card this year with the family and the chickens.
Yes.
Yep.
Now I'm going to bet, I don't know if this is not common practice, but we actually name our chickens, but we particularly name them as sort of Star Wars adjacent characters. Okay. So Hen Solo, Chewbacca, Princess Leia egg.
Oh boy. Now we're really giving ideas. But you have a dog as well.
Named Diggory, appropriately named after the Chronicles of Narnia series. Yes.
All right. Well, you know, that's tells us a lot about who you are and kind of where you are. But the other fact that I think is important is you're Pentecostal by belief. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of a cool thing. But you've also pastored for years.
Mm-hmm. For 10 years, I was a church planter in Portland, Oregon. My wife and I established a church there called Theophilus that continues to minister in the city to this day. And then before that, I was a college pastor at the University of Oregon. So really cut my ministry teeth working in an academic environment doing ministry there.
Yeah. That's awesome. That's awesome. I think one of the things that, I mean, I know for myself growing up in a Pentecostal church, the idea of, you know, the seminary, the academia, the theologian, it was, you know, the joke was, you know, they went to cemetery. And, yep. You know, I'm thrilled to see that changing and the connection between, there is a connection between what we believe and how we live.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, shouldn't it be that when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, shouldn't it be that we believe that the Spirit baptizes all of us,
yeah,
our hearts, our bodies, our emotions? And it is odd to me. It seems like many Pentecostals have forgotten that maybe our minds are baptized too.
Wow. Yeah.
And that thinking well should be a Pentecostal a thing, because we think we have the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. John 14. Yeah. We have the Spirit of truth. And if the Spirit leads us into all truth, shouldn't that mean that following Jesus is not an anti-intellectual activity?
Yeah. It's cool.
Yeah.
That's cool. My youngest daughter, when she was in university, she took cultural studies, women's studies, mm-hmm. and she was with one of her professors in class. And she said the professor just kind of suddenly stopped and pointed at her. And the professor was a humanist and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And she said, "Yeah." She said, "You're different because you're actually willing to think." Tragic that would be how we're identified, but nonetheless, very important. So let's get into some doctrinal stuff.
I love it.
And so we're doing the doctrine of God is what we're studying right now. Can you talk a little bit about some of the theological arguments for the existence of God?
And so what I'm going to do, let's start with that. What are some of the arguments for the existence of God? In the doctrine of God, which when you read theology books, it also goes by the name of theology proper. Doctrine of God and theology proper is a very important dimension of systematic theology, because it deals with things like the Trinity. It deals with things like, what is God's nature, the difference between the immanent Trinity and the, you know, the
economic.
There's all of these different elements of God's nature that are really important, the attributes of God, so on and so forth. But the existence of God is such an interesting one, largely because in the history of the church, there have been so many varied and diverse approaches that Christians have taken to attempt to articulate how we can know that there's a God. However, and this is unique to our own moment, we live in an unprecedented time. Most people don't know this. The idea of atheism, the idea of a world without God,
that's new,
is an almost brand new idea.
Yeah.
It derives itself from really the French rationalist position, developed into empiricism, and has become, there have always been little iterations of what you and I would call atheism, but widespread cultural atheism is a brand new thing.
Right.
And in the history of the church really never had to argue for God's existence.
Right.
It usually had to argue for why the Christian God was the true God, because most people believed in something. You don't find, that's why in the Bible, a lot of people get frustrated that the Bible doesn't have a chapter that gives the perfect argument for why God exists. Because everybody assumed there were gods. Everybody assumed there were deities and whatnot. And so the reality is, and we are seeing, by the way, in the Western world, what a secular humanist society is like. You have everything you want, and it's very depressing and anxious ridden.
Yeah.
And so the church now is having to make some arguments that it's never had to really make before.
Right. Right.
So in essence, this is a new conversation for the church. Not that it doesn't have responses, but the idea of making the case that there is a God to people who don't believe there's a God, right, that's a new thing.
Yeah. Wow.
Well, there are lots of ways to argue for God's existence. There has been what is called the ontological argument of God, which is a certain way of viewing the nature of the world. You can't have something come from nothing. Even in the laws of physics, you can't go from there's nothing to there's everything. You can only redistribute matter. And so an ontological argument of God, at least in our moment, would be something like, well, how did everything become?
Right.
You can't go from nothing to everything. Something had to begin at some point.
Right.
There's the natural argument for God. The natural argument for God would say that nature seems to scream some divine attribute. Why is it that in every human culture everywhere, there is a universal longing for human relationship?
Right.
There's something in humans that longs for a world of equity and goodness.
So that kind of slides over to the moral argument.
The natural argument would be more look at the nature of the universe. And there's some really compelling arguments. For example, when you look at how close the Earth is to the sun, I've heard a number of physicists talk about how if the Earth was like 5 feet closer or further away, we would burn or freeze.
Wow.
That we are perfectly situated to exist in the natural order of things.
Wow.
The moral argument would be, and actually this was one of the things that led C.S. Lewis to faith.
Hmm.
Because for Lewis, he studied all the religions. He was a young atheist. He'd walked away from his Anglican roots. And he went and studied all the religions. And he had this epiphany. And the epiphany was, why is it that even though all the religions disagree with each other,
right,
everyone, even the atheist, is talking about God.
Right.
Yeah. And he had this little quip where he said, if there's no such thing as water, then why are we all so thirsty? And he's talking about, what if there is no God, like why in the world are we all so desperate for him?
Yeah, that makes
sense. There are so many arguments for the existence of God. But I want to land on something, at least for our own moment in time. Yeah. And that is that one of the maladies, one of the symptoms of our own cultural age is the arrogance to build a set of expectations through which God has to do something to show us that he's real. In John 14, there's this little line where the apostle records the words of Jesus, who's speaking to one of the disciples. This is the final discourse in John's gospel. And he says, in a little while, I'll no longer be with you. I'm not going to leave you as your orphans. And I'll send the Spirit. But the world will not believe in him because they don't see him.
Hmm. Right.
So why would the world not be able to receive the Holy Spirit? Because it doesn't see him. In our empiricist world, which means in our world that demands I see something to believe,
yeah,
we refuse to accept the invisible.
Right.
And what that basically means is we have allowed our philosophical worldview to get in the way of experiencing something simply because our eyes cannot see it. The modern world is drenched with this idea that there's no such thing as a miracle. Everything is rational. Just right. Notice that's our expectation that we have created. Who's to say we're right?
Right.
And my Old Testament professor in seminary called it anti-supernaturalistic presuppositionalism. It's the idea that we assume that things are not supernatural. You go to Africa, they do not share the same assumption.
It's primarily a Western mindset.
And it's all up in here.
Yeah.
So I want to suggest there are very important arguments for the existence of God. But I think more important than making a solid case for the existence of God is I'd like to critique our assumptions about the universe a little bit.
Wow.
We are profoundly arrogant in our sense of knowing what we think we know about the world. And it's a very Western thing to say we're right and Africa is wrong.
Now, you know, I think just kind of what you're saying is there's the whole thing that what we know about God is only what God chooses to show us as well, you know, the hiddenness of God and that, yes, that side of it too. So let's go from there. You brought it up as you were talking about the Trinity. That's a blow your mind thought. How would you teach that? How would you express that to people?
Yeah, fabulous question. So how would I teach it? Just an observation about, okay, so I think there's two answers to that. The first answer is I'm wildly uncomfortable with most of the ways that the church teaches about the Trinity. And what I mean by that is I'm struck at how many times I'm asked about the Trinity where I'm tempted to talk about water molecules and eggs.
I think Alistair McGrath in his latest book talks about how angry he gets when he hears a pastor try to...
Yeah, even I want to do it. And here's why I don't like that. And the illustration is that, you know, water molecule is three, it's three kind of fused together. The egg one is the yolk, the different elements together. Here's why I don't like that. And why when I teach, I've got to be very careful to think about the Trinity in more expansive ways, is that it is a tendency of modern theology. Let me actually back up and say it's a tendency of heresy.
Hmm.
To take the mysteries of God and make them too rational.
Right. Sure.
When you go back to the first four centuries of the early church, the earliest Christian witness had all of these core apostolic teachings about the nature of Jesus and the Trinity and salvation and baptism. I mean, these just key things that it wanted to give the world. There would be always these groups that would pop up and take those ideas and try to make the mystery more explainable. Case in point, the early church believed in the dual nature of Christ.
Yeah.
Jesus is divine and human. It's called a paradox. The Trinity's paradox, three in one. Every math major should be like, well, you can't do that.
Right.
Die. It's a paradox. I mean, these are things they sound like contradictions.
Yeah.
But it's really a paradox, which is in the rational mind. The flesh always calls a paradox a contradiction. Hmm. It doesn't know how to deal with paradox. The early witness of Jesus is always paradoxical. He is God and human at the same time.
Yeah.
The heresies popped up.
Hmm.
And what did they do? They took that and they wanted to make it more understandable. And so you've got groups like the Arians who said, no. He's human, but he became God. Or there's this group called the Docetics who said, no, he only seems to be God. Or he only seems to be a human, but he's only God.
Yeah.
And what you see is they're trying to take the mystery and make it more rational.
So
that is always a mark of heresy, is that, I'll put it this way, if it makes sense, it's probably a heresy.
So we actually do a whole disservice to our theology if we try to make it too understandable.
Yes. It's fine to use analogy. Analogies are, the Bible's full of analogies. For heaven's sake, the book of Isaiah calls God a mother hen. Yeah. Analogies are fine.
Yeah.
But the problem is for many people, when they receive an analogy, they concretize the analogy and all of a sudden think, oh, God must have feathers.
Right.
No, it's an analogy. So the Trinity, so number one, we got to be cautious about analogies and images that limit God's nature.
Yeah.
Okay. One of my favorite ways to address the topic of teaching the Trinity is actually to help people see how other Christians have thought about the Trinity outside of sort of the Western evangelical world. And one of my favorite ways to do that is to go to the Eastern Orthodox, which this has commonly been written about. It's really beautiful. The Eastern Orthodox view of the Trinity has often used a word for the Trinity called the perichoresis.
Yes.
And perichoresis is in Greek, it literally peri around choresis, the dance. It literally means the dance around.
Yeah.
And it's the idea, you know, in the Western world, the Trinity is usually the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a Trinity, which honestly looks more like a pyramid scheme than it does the nature of Godhead, to say nothing of the fact that it's actually a little heretical to put God, the Father, above Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. We should be uncomfortable with that subordination.
And yet that would be something that many people growing up in Western church consciously assume.
Absolutely. I'm not saying if you've ever been given a pyramid, you're a heretic. It's just not the most helpful way of imagining the Trinity. The perichoresis is the idea that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for all eternity, that God has been dancing.
Yeah, with each other.
If we are told in the Bible that God created everything out of love before the foundations of the earth.
Yeah.
If God is love,
yeah,
and he created out of love, well, you got to ask, who is God loving?
Yeah. Yeah.
And it immediately assumes that God had someone to love before the creation of the world.
Yeah.
That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, Augustine called it the condilectum, the equal longing of the Father, Son, and the Spirit for one another. And that being a Christian is learning how to dance at the rhythm of the Trinity.
Western mind, we think God love, you know, God is love. We're looking at this abstract concept of love,
but yes,
this this dance that goes on,
that's right,
really demonstrates love. Now, you know, thinking about Trinity in that sense too, but, you know, the other side of it is we are considered monotheistic. And, you know, in the tradition of the three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, why is it important that we believe Trinity?
Yeah.
You know, why can't we just say, hey, Yahweh God, it's just a different name. Allah, it's the same one. Why can't we say that? Why is the Trinity important?
Actually, Christianity actually is not a monotheistic religion. We are not monotheistic. If we're going to take the term literally,
well, we're going to out now. So yeah,
we're a Trinitarian movement,
sure.
And that's different. We're not tritheistic. A tritheistic would be the idea of three gods.
Yeah,
we're not tritheistic. We're not monotheistic. We're not pantheistic. We're not atheistic. We're Trinitarian, which means that the Christian perspective is birthed out of the great monotheistic faith of Judaism. If you were to talk to 100 Jewish people today, they would say Judaism is a monotheistic faith.
Right.
Seductive hints in the Old Testament that God is more than one.
Right in the first couple of chapters of Genesis.
Yes. So we have in Genesis 1, for example, God saying, let us make man in our image.
Yeah.
Now, a Jewish person would say, you know, that the word Elohim in Hebrew is always a plural word, which is accurate. But all the more, it speaks to the fact that even when God speaks about himself, God speaks about himself in the plural.
Yes.
You have these moment after moment where you read a text and you go like, that reads like an incarnation of Jesus.
Yes.
With Moses in the desert. That looks like the Bible is written generally, the Old Testament is written with a monotheistic framework, but there are some very subtle and sophisticated hints that God is more than one.
The three that come to Abraham.
Genesis 18, the three that come to Abraham, and the whole thing with Sarah, and then they go into Sodom with Lot. The earliest Christians, by the way, pick this up. One of the most famous icons is called Trinity's Rublev, and any of your listeners can go look at it. And when you look at it, Trinity's Rublev, it's three divine beings sitting next to each other at a table. And when you look at it, the table is set so that you are invited to come into the table of these three characters.
Yeah.
And when you look at the divine beings, they have wings. But then when you look in the background, you actually cannot tell if it is the Trinity or if it's the three angels from Genesis 18.
Right. And it's a painting.
100%, it's an icon. And I think the earliest Christians, very early on, because of the teachings of Jesus and his own Trinitarian language of the Father and I are one. The greatest Trinitarian text is in Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus comes out of the water, the Father speaks, the Spirit comes down. Now, if there's only one God, then Jesus is having to run up to heaven, yell down at himself, and then come back up and then come down on himself. So the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it is drenched with Trinitarian language.
Yeah. So, I mean, just based on that alone, it would be intellectually impossible to say that Allah, as the God of Islam, is the same as Yahweh.
Yeah, and actually, for those that make the case that Allah is the same as the God of the New Testament, I feel is a disservice to Muslims, because ultimately what that's doing is taking their image of God and seeking to imprison it with our God that we worship. And right. So as an act of hospitality towards the Muslim, I would be very cautious to assume that the God of Allah is the same as the God Jesus spoke of. No,
yeah. Now, there's a stream of Pentecostalism, and I think it's unique to Pentecostalism that we would call oneness.
Yes.
Who don't believe in the Trinity.
Yes.
How's that work?
Yep. With respect to my oneness friends, and I have some oneness friends who would be from this perspective. And so if any of my oneness friends are listening in, I love you, brother. I'm with you. And this would not be a shocker to any oneness person who's read any of the literature. So oneness theology, which, by the way, in the Pentecostal world, 1/4 of all Pentecostals are oneness.
Yeah, crazy.
So to give you a sense globally, that's a big chunk of the Pentecostal tradition. Oneness theology, I fear, commits the same sin that the early heretics did. And that is, it is attempting to over-rationalize the mystery of the Trinity.
Right.
Oneness Pentecostalism would say that there is one God, and actually this gets really practical, because for oneness folks, you cannot be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can only be baptized in the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
You're sidestepping even the commands of Jesus, who said, I send you into the world to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. By the way, notice in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, not the names, the name, the singular name, the Father, Son, and Spirit. The problem with oneness Pentecostalism is it tends to often feed off people that have believed in the Trinity, and they use that oneness theology as a way to rattle somebody's faith a little bit. So if your church or denomination ever says this, then this is the sign of any good cult. If you can only be saved by being baptized in that church,
yes,
that's a good sign.
Yeah, that's a problem. And if I remember right, the oneness Pentecostal, part of the argument for baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to say that, yes, Jesus said baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the book of Acts, they only used the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So
that's an odd way to read the Bible, to apparently attempt to put the book of Acts over the words of Jesus.
Right.
But secondarily, we don't read the Bible that way. We read the whole Bible. And we don't take certain parts and isolate them and put them over other parts. A good reader of the Bible says that the entire Bible is the word of God to us. And that takes a lifetime of work and study. And we don't pit the book of Acts against Jesus.
Very well said.
Maybe do one more question.
I actually have one question, then I'm going to ask you for some recommendations of books for people that want to go a little deeper. So my question is, we've been talking about the Trinity. We've been talking about, you know, that side of things. What difference does believing in the Trinity, or what difference should it make to a person in their day-to-day life?
Man alive, I have about 40 responses. I would say the number one response that I would say at our moment in time, I live in America. You can pray for us. I'm very concerned about what's taking place in our nation right now.
Yeah.
I'm not just concerned about what's taking place in our nation. It feels as though we're starting to see the cracks.
Yeah.
And that the system is not able to withhold the level of godlessness that I'm seeing rise to the surface, if I'm being candid with you. Wow. Fundamentalism is not a particularly religious term. Fundamentalism, there's an old evangelical thinker who once said that fundamentalism is not a theology, it's a psychology.
Right.
And it's a way of thinking about the world that says we're right and everyone else is wrong. There is secular fundamentalism, there is progressive fundamentalism, there's conservative fundamentalism, and I'm seeing it pop up all over the place.
Right.
You ask me about why the Trinity matters.
Yeah,
I don't think there is any way in the world for us to mitigate the godlessness of our society and the rising tribalism that we're seeing without embracing the Trinity. And here's why. The Trinity is simultaneously the unity of God.
Yeah.
So God is one.
Yeah.
They are unified in purpose, in heart, in call. They are one. But they're also different.
Yeah. Diversity, unity.
And the Father, Son, and Spirit are different beings. They are not the same being. And the Spirit is different from the Father, and the Father is different from the Son and the Spirit. We don't know how to create church cultures that reflect the Trinity. We either create churches where everything is unified and there's no difference. And I would say that's more the conservative tendency.
Mm-hmm.
We're all unified, no difference. Or we go hyper-progressive, which is all difference and no unity.
Right, yeah, yeah.
And I would say both of those are heresies of the Trinity.
Mm. Wow.
The local church is intended to be a space where, Dave, you and I are one. We are one in Christ.
Yeah.
And I am required under the power of Jesus to love you as though we are ontologically one in Christ.
Right.
And yet,
yeah,
I must treat you as the person God made you to be. And you are different. And I'm weird and different. And the only way I can learn to be one with you and different from you at the same time is I need God to model it for me.
I heard a phrase come up a couple times that really hit me. The image of God in me creates the image of God in you, which I just thought was, I mean, I've heard it in other goddess in me creates you. But I just thought that was really cool. Just a little bit more on that line that you're saying is essentially the Trinity as the mystery of the Trinity, but it's actually the model for all of creation.
Yep. It is intended to be. Look at creation. I mean, look at creation. God create. Look at all the animals. All the animals are different, different species. He sets them apart of their own kind, is the phrase, of their own kind. God creates diversity.
Yes.
Diversity is God's creation.
Yeah,
our world has taken diversity and made it so different than what God meant by diversity.
Exactly.
But diversity is God's idea.
Yeah.
So here's a question. Will there still be diversity in heaven? And when you go and look in John's description of heaven and earth, the new creation, he looks and he sees what? Every tribe and tongue. John can say that because he looks in the room and it's not all white people.
Yeah.
Creation imbues diversity. New creation baptizes diversity.
Wow.
And heaven does not annihilate difference. It annihilates sin and death, but not godly difference. Can I recommend a book?
Yeah, please.
Hands down, the best book in the last couple of years that's been written. It is in theology proper, but it's about the doctrine of the Trinity. And the book is by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity.
Okay.
And it is an absolutely remarkable read on the Trinity. It's accessible.
Yes.
It's down to earth. And it answers the question, what was God doing before he created the world?
Mm-hmm. Michael Reeves, I think it's on our suggested reading list already.
So as it should be.
Awesome. Yep. Thank you so much for taking time. I know that you are busy, and I'm very honored that you would take time to share with
us. It's a gift. God's grace to you, Dave, in the church. And for all of you, in the power of Jesus, would you be so hungry to see Jesus that you don't need an argument to believe in him?
Yes.
You just believe.
Awesome. Amen. Thanks again.
Thanks,
Dave. Really appreciate you being with us.
You're welcome.
For listening to today's episode, I really hope you took away some practical insights from our show and our chat. And if you enjoyed the podcast, again, it would mean a lot to us if you could just give us a rating on the podcast platform that you use to consume your podcasts. I'd also be thrilled to hear your questions. Who knows? We might be able to feature them on a future episode of Ask a Theologian. But again, thanks so much for your support, and have an awesome day.